The art of brevity is, well, it's an art. It really is. Being able to communicate with fewer words is a skill. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal, who, by the way, was a very committed follower of Jesus, admitted in a lengthy letter to a friend, "I would have written you a shorter letter if I had more time." What did he mean? Well, it takes work to be brief, to be concise. And I would argue great communicators know this. Now, pastors, I might add, should know this. I've grown weary of gatherings, and I was at one a few weeks ago where it's the typical thing where there's a couple of pastors in front of a large crowd, and the guy who's hosting says something like this: "Well, you know, it's dangerous to put a microphone in a pastor's hands in front of a bunch of people." And everybody kind of laughs. The implication being that pastors tend to drone on and on. President Woodrow Wilson wasn't a good president, in my opinion, but he knew something about communication. When asked how long it took him to prepare his speeches, he responded, "Well, that depends on the length of the speech. If it's a 10-minute speech, it takes me 2 weeks to get ready. If it's a 30-minute speech, it takes me about 1 week. If I can talk as long as I want, it requires no preparation at all. I'm ready right now." George Washington's second inaugural address is the shortest, by far, ever delivered. It was only 135 words in length and took less than 2 minutes to deliver. It is recognized as one of the greatest speeches that one of our presidents has ever delivered. Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, 47 years ago, you remember that, right? Is one of the most powerful speeches ever delivered. It was only 272 words in length and took 3 minutes to deliver. God summarized his entire law in the Ten Commandments, 313 words. Jesus condensed God's law down to two: love God, love people. He communicated that in a matter of seconds. If you want to get a message across, you need to be clear, direct, and concise. Why? Well, simply put, the more words we hear, the more information there is for us to process. Joe McCormick, author of the book Brief, Make a Bigger Impact by Saying Less, says that people spend today, in 2019, about 8 hours a day consuming some form of media. And by that, he explains television, radio, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook. It's a constant consumption of information, he writes. We're drinking from a proverbial fire hose. So when you look at the world around you, the mind is really, really burdened. He goes on to say that people are inundated with information and that their brains have reached a saturation point. And this means that people have low attention spans and their brains are weakening because they're consuming so much information. Now, more than ever, McCormick argues, if we're going to be a good communicator, we need to learn how to be brief. So you want me to end my sermon right here? Is that good? I haven't said anything yet. He offers three tendencies, roadblocks, that prevent people from being clear, direct, and concise. And then he offers pointers to help them do so. And I think it's some good advice here. Tendency number one, he says, is that communicators tend to over-explain. Trim the less essential, he says, and try and focus on only the essential matters of what needs to be communicated. Tendency number two, he says, communicators tend to under-prepare. If you don't prepare, you're less likely to identify your major points and you crowd them out with less important stuff. Tendency number three, he says, communicators tend to miss the point of what they're trying to communicate. They just start talking, and the listener begins asking, as the speaker rambles on and on, what in the world is his point? Well, the psalm before us this morning certainly isn't long-winded. In fact, the hymn that we sung based on it is longer than the psalm I'm going to read. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm, the shortest chapter even, in the entire scriptures. Interestingly, Psalm 117 also happens to be the middle chapter of the entire Bible. And if you want to amaze your friends, you can drop this one on them. As the middle chapter in the Bible, there are 594 chapters to the left of it, 594 chapters to the right. Psalm 117 sits squarely in the middle. Now, regarding it being the shortest, in the original Hebrew, the psalm contains just 17 words. The ESV, the many of us use, the version that we use, the English Standard Version, translates it into English using 28 words. That's all that was needed to convey its point, its truth, something that is to be absolutely obvious to all, that the entire world is to praise God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm before us, two verses. That's it. But it comes with a powerful punch. And we would ask, Lord, that as we hear it now, you would open our ears, open our hearts, our minds, move and work upon us as you say you will, through Scripture, by your Holy Spirit. Guard us from error, guide us in all manner of righteousness. And Father, at the end of this 30 minutes or so, may we all be different because God's word was before us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 117, I'll give you a moment because if I start reading, you won't get there in time. It's brief. Here it is. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Spurgeon said of this psalm, it is very little in its letter, it's exceedingly large, however, in its spirit. For bursting beyond all bounds of race or nationality, it calls upon all mankind to praise the name of the Lord. Derek Kidner is a guy that I've quoted for before. I'm using one of his commentaries. He says, this tiny psalm is great in faith, and its reach, it's enormous. Though brief, I believe it best to view this psalm, though, in three parts. That it addresses the following: the duty of praise, the object of praise, and the why of praise. Now, the first point, the duty of praise. This duty of praise is universal. Everyone, everywhere, is to praise God. Praise the Lord, all the nations, we hear in verse 1. Extol him, all peoples. Now, this isn't delivered, and we'll speak more about this in our time of application. This is not delivered as an invitation. Rather, it comes as an imperative, as a command, as an obligation. This is a summons to a necessary duty incumbent upon all who hear it. Praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. No one's excluded. The worship of God is the task of all peoples in all places. And this has been so since creation. God was always, always to be worshipped beyond the borders of Israel. The nations don't have the right to their different faiths, different religions, different gods. And we aren't to be good with it either that they do. John Piper, in his book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad, quips, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Do you hear what he's saying? We have missions because not everyone is doing Psalm 117, verse 1. We send out missionaries year after year because all the nations don't worship God yet. Now, God is not Jewish. He's not American. He's not the Jews' God, just the Jews' God. He's not just America's God. Israel is not the epicenter of faith. In fact, it's not the center of much faith, sadly. Nor is the United States. In Genesis 12, God said that through Abraham, he would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. The second time he talks to Abraham, in Genesis 15, he says that his descendants would number as many as the stars. In Genesis 17, the third time God speaks to Abraham, he tells him that he would make him, quote, the father of a multitude of nations. And then The fourth time he speaks to him in Genesis 22, God said that through Abraham's seed, through one of his descendants, and we know that ultimately to be Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, there's something else for us that I'd like us to see in verse 1 to drive home this point. Now, as many of you know, the Old Testament was written, and I've mentioned it already, in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. In verse 1, we have what is often used in Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism, and again, as we have been in the Psalms for a while, we've talked about what that is. Well, verse 1 is classic parallelism. It is this: praise the Lord, all nations. Then, that same thought, the parallel thought, is expressed again, only using different words in the sentence that follows. It is, extol him, all peoples. But what is unusual about this is that the word translated extol, the parallel word for praise, it's not a Hebrew word, which is very odd for the Psalter. It's an Aramaic word, and Aramaic was the language of the nations in and around Israel. Well, why is a non-Hebrew word slipped into the hymn book of Israel? It's because of the nature of the command. Every people, every nation are summoned to worship God. And let's make sure, the psalmist basically is saying here, that they understand that. Let's even use one of their words to explain what they are called to do. You see, it is clear the worship of God is not optional. It's not a cultural distinctive of Israel or the United States or anywhere. The worship of God is not for some, it is for all. Now, the second point, the object of praise. Praise the Lord, says the opening three words of the psalm. Praise the Lord, says the last three words of the psalm. The object of praise, obviously, is God. Now, a few weeks ago, we mentioned that anytime you see all caps, and if you look at your text, you'll see that, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the way our English Bibles translate the name by which God revealed himself in the Old Testament. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, and that's what we have here. This is not a generic name for God. This is very specific. This is God's name. This is the name God declared of himself, his personal name, when he spoke from the burning bush to Moses in Exodus 3. Therefore, what's being stated is God, the Lord, Jehovah, is the only God to be worshipped. All religions, sorry you two, don't bleed into one. There is a couple of illustrations that are often used by those who don't like the exclusivity of the statement above, that there is only one God, that he's the God of Christianity, that everyone else's deity, therefore, is an idol. It's a false God. Well, that smacks of arrogance, says the Christian denier. Says also the liberal Christian, in air quotes, who doesn't believe the truth claims of the Bible and parades himself as a Christian, but is not. That's who's behind the two illustrations that I want to mention here. Perhaps you've heard of them. The first is the climbing the same mountain metaphor. It goes like this. There's only one God, but there are many trails up that mountain. And these many trails have their own perspective, each viewing the summit from a different angle, a different approach. All religions are looking at the same God, but they do so from different sides of the mountain, which gives them a different view, a different perspective. But once we all get to the top, we'll discover that the God of Christianity and the God of Islam and the God of Judaism and all the other religion trails that are out there, we'll discover that we were all serving the same God all along. Isn't that special? That last part was me. That's not true. And we know that, and I'll explain a little bit here in just a moment, but I first want to give the second illustration that is sometimes used. It's called the blind men experiencing a different part of the elephant illustration. It goes like this. Blind men have encountered an elephant. Each try to describe the animal by touch. One blind man feels the elephant's leg and declares, "Elephants are thick and round. tough skin too. One blind man holds the trunk and declares to others that elephants are long and flexible. Another holds the tail and declares elephants to be skinny and wispy. The lesson we're supposed to learn from this being that the blind men all have a part of the truth, but not all of it. What they experience is true, but they also aren't completely correct. And this is used to illustrate how all religions have a little part of the truth, but not all of it. They don't understand it all. So let's appreciate the part of God that we know to be true and let other religions enjoy the part that they know to be true, because ultimately we're all dealing with the same animal, the same elephant, the same God. Now, it sounds enlightening, sounds tolerant, but their nice little metaphors are illogical. Truth claims of different religions that contradict one another can't both be true. Just can't. Jesus is God or he isn't. Muhammad is God's prophet or he isn't. The Messiah came in the person of Jesus or he didn't. Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. The Bible asserts, creation confirms, and our conscience even knows there is only one God. Romans 1 tells the tragic story of man trying to suppress the knowledge of God. But any attempt to do so is futile. Man is without excuse, declares God, regarding knowing him. There is one God. He is the God of the Bible. He is the only one worthy of praise. And this is the second declaration of Psalm 117. And now the third point, the why of praise, let's call it. All people are to worship the one true God because, verse 2, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. All the world, point 1, is to praise only God, point 2, because point 3, his steadfast love is great toward us, and his faithfulness endures forever. God's love toward us is loyal. It is steadfast. It is faithful. It prevails over any obstacle. It is a covenantal love, meaning it is a pledged love based upon God's promise, a promise, therefore, that cannot be broken. We find its highest expression at the cross, where Jesus accomplished God's promised salvation for us, his steadfast love and enduring faithfulness on display that day at Calvary in ways that are impossible to thoroughly describe, and it is why he alone is to be worshiped and praised. Now let's do something else with this in our time of application. In Matthew 26, Jesus celebrating the Passover meal one last time. He's in the upper room with his disciples. That night, he will go to the garden. He will go off to pray as the disciples sleep. And then he's arrested like a criminal by the religious leaders, aided by Judas, shamefully treated, abused, and then indicted by a joke of a trial. Jesus will go to the cross early the next day, Friday morning. In fact, he's nailed upon the cross at 9 a.m., just as the city of Jerusalem is starting really to stir. But while celebrating Passover Thursday night, we read in Matthew 26:30, after they ate, they sang a hymn. Now, they didn't sing anything from Newton or Wesley or even from the Gettys. Their hymnal was exclusively the Psalter, the Psalms. Now, before the Passover meal, they sang Psalms 113 and 114. And those who have been with us now for a few weeks, you know this. We talked about this. These are the psalm, the Hallel Psalms, as they are called, as they were sung as part of the Passover celebration. After the meal, the custom was to sing Psalms 115, 16, 17, and 18. So Psalm 117 was likely sung that evening. Jesus sang, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Imagine him singing that and then going to the cross 12 hours later. Jesus sang about the great steadfast love of God and his enduring faithfulness. And that is the reason everyone, everywhere, should praise God alone. As he sang, however, he was singing about himself. Was he not? He was about to see to it why all the world should praise and extol God. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, his steadfast, enduring, faithful love, we can insert there, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All of that a part of Romans 5, 6 through 11. Jesus, you see, was the long-promised Messiah for the Jew, but he was much more than a savior of just one people group. For God so loved the world, says that familiar verse, John 3:16. Isaiah prophetically relays God's words to Jesus. And this is really interesting. This is before the incarnation. We get this glimpse. We get an eavesdrop on a conversation that God is having with the pre-incarnate Jesus. This is in Isaiah chapter 49. There we read, this is God speaking, "It is too light a thing that you, Jesus, should be my servant to take up the tribes of Jacob and to bring the preserved of Israel." That's too small a thing. That's small potatoes. I'm not sending you just to do that. "I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." There you go. It's Isaiah 49:6. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about Jesus and why he came. The Apostle says Jesus came on a mission so the nations would worship God. In other words, Jesus came to fulfill the directive, the order of Psalm 117. To prove it, that all nations are to worship God, he cites four Old Testament passages in Romans 15. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," Israel, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, and in order that the Gentiles, the nations, might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." Now, he cites four Old Testament passages very quickly to make that point. He cites Psalm 18:49. "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." He cites Deuteronomy 32:43. "And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And then he quotes our text, Psalm 117, verse 1. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." There's our text. And then, and again, Isaiah says, and he quotes from Isaiah, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." That's in Isaiah 11:10. So, I have a question for you. For every one of us, a question. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? In whom is your hope? But said another way, in line with what we're talking about this morning, who is your God? Now, Psalm 117 says there's one, and that all the nations, all the peoples are to bow to him. Everyone is to worship him, not only because he is the only God, but also because he provides ample reason to do so, given his great steadfast love and faithfulness that endures forever. A few weeks back, knowing that this psalm, the shortest, Psalm 117 was coming up. I was asked by one of you if I would be able to preach a sermon on just two verses, just 28 words. And I answered that person with a mischievous grin, let's call it. There would be no problem. There would be no problem because the 3,100 words that I'm going to eventually use here this morning before I say amen in a moment, and the 30 minutes given for it to be preached, wouldn't be enough words and wouldn't be enough time to speak of the steadfast love and enduring faithfulness of God. There aren't enough words and there isn't enough time. Now, in this sanctuary right now, there are trophies, let's call it, of God's grace all over the place. All over the place in this sanctuary. Most here able to testify of God's undeserved love and faithfulness that has lavishly been poured down upon you. There are no doubt others here and others listening to my voice online that have yet to bend their knee to God. I would like you to know something to that second group. I actually want to confess something to you. For the past number of decades, really generations actually, we, the church, have done many of you a great disservice. What is that disservice? What is that error? I believe we have given you the impression that the gospel is an invitation. It's an invitation. And that is how it's been presented to you. An imploring, a begging even at times for you to raise your hand or walk the aisle or say the little Jesus prayer. Sort of this hollow-cheeked Jesus lightly rapping on the door of your heart. Won't you please let him in? He's cold. Something of that kind of impression is what I have heard so many gospel presentations through the years. That is how, this begging, this imploring. Well, here's the truth of the matter. The gospel is not an invitation. It's not an invitation. It does not come to you in the form of an evite. That is, an invitation that we hope you respond to and that we hope you RSVP to soon. Something like that. The gospel, like Psalm 117, is addressed to you as a command. It's a command. Psalm 117 unequivocally demands, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Exclamation point. Likewise, Jesus is to be listened to, responded to, believed in. At the transfiguration, God speaks to the overwhelmed disciples that were there, Peter, James, and John. And we read this in Matthew 17. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, the names I just mentioned, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then he says this, listen to him. Not, would you listen to him? Question mark. Listen to him. The disciples had the right response. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. In Acts 17, Paul is addressing Gentiles, non-Jews. They too had an obligation to believe. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Commands. The Apostle John in his first letter confirms, and this is his commandment, God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he, Jesus, has commanded us. It's 1 John 3. So apologies to any of you who have been misinformed. Now, we don't want to be nasty about this. We don't want to be, you wretched worm, repent now. You're commanded to do so. Get on your knees, you pagan. What's that? We don't do that. There's a winsome way to command. There's a winsome man, a way in which to say to all, you have an obligation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are commanded to do so. You must believe. Now, the misinformation that's out there lends itself that people are to judge the merits of the gospel. You know, I'm going to present it to you. I want you to think about it. I want you to judge its merits, whether it's true or not. That's up for you. No. You are summoned to believe it. You are commanded to believe it. The gospel is a command. You're to believe it. And it's why, to be frank, there is a severe consequence if you do not. Just as there's attached to blessings and cursings to keeping God's law, as we read about in the Old Testament, there also is attached blessings and cursings to believing the gospel. Heaven for those who obediently believe. Hell for those who disobediently don't. Now, I'm not commanding you to believe. God is. The gospel's command to you is clear. It is direct. It's concise. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, we heard earlier from Acts 16. It's time for you to believe. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's a good reminder this morning that you are the creator and we are the ones created. It is you who speaks with authority and we're the ones who are to respond. And we are commanded, all nations, all peoples, to believe. And ultimately, to believe the gospel. For that is how the greatest of messages has been delivered on how we can have a right relationship with you. Something that we are commanded to have and will be held responsible one day if we don't. Father, we pray, if this has been hard teaching for some ears, Father, we'd ask that you would move and work in ways in which not words from a man behind a pulpit can do, but only what you can do. Bring people to saving faith this day as they are commanded to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.